Well, good morning, everyone. As Joe mentioned, I have an opportunity to open up the Word with you all this morning, and it's really a great honor to be a part of your class this morning. I've had a few opportunities to be in Bruce's class and as he has been out, and so it's really a joy to be with you guys this morning. So what I want us to look at this morning is Jesus's power to forgive sins, and we're going to be looking at a familiar passage in Matthew, really packed with truth. And the story that we're going to look at and study is one that many of us have heard growing up, you know, perhaps in Sunday school or in service. And if you're not familiar with the passage, we're going to be walking through this verse by verse, so no worries. But the scripture we're going to be looking at is Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And the story is the miraculous healing of the paralytic man. So if you want to make your way over to Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8 is where our text will be this morning. And the reason that I want to study this is because it's centered, as I mentioned, on the forgiveness of sins. And as we go through these eight verses, we'll be looking at Jesus' power to forgive sins. And specifically, if you're taking notes, we want to look at four observations of Jesus' power to forgive sins. So four observations of Jesus' power to forgive sins. And I landed on this truth to focus on because it's been brought up a few times at Lakeside recently. So in the Home Builders, we're studying through Colossians. And we recently went through chapter 2, and in verses 13 through 14, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And in Sunday morning, we've been studying through the Psalms with Pastor Kreloff. And you'll remember in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, where David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this morning, too, we want to look at the forgiveness of sin in this passage. So let's actually read through our verses in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." So starting out, we see that Jesus gets into a boat, crosses over, and comes into his own city. And so just a tertiary reading of this text, it's easy to skip over and get right into the meat of this story of the healing of the paralytic. But we actually want to look at this first verse and ask a couple questions as far as, what was Jesus doing before this? Where did he cross over from? And can there be any relation to what we're studying this morning? So we're going to provide some background. So if we look at the previous verses in chapter 8, and I'm not going to read through them, we read that Jesus was in the country of Gadarenes, or also known as Gadara. This was east of the Jordan River, about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So we ask ourselves, what was he doing there? Well, he had just calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, in which the disciples became very afraid, and their boat had come to the other side in Gadara. There, Jesus heals two men who were demon-possessed. And Jesus, if you remember, sends those demons into a herd of pigs, which then rush down the steep of a cliff and drown into the sea. In verse 34 of chapter 8 in Matthew says, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. that people cared more about their swine than the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was in their midst. And so Jesus is rejected in Gadara. So Jesus leaves Gadara, gets into a boat, crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and comes into his own city, which is Capernaum. And here is where our story picks up. Okay, so we want to look at Matthew 9. Let's read verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So our first observation of Jesus' power to forgive sin is that it was demonstrated. The first observation of Jesus' power to forgive sin is that it was demonstrated. And the setting that this took place in is pretty remarkable. If we look at Mark's account of this same story, which takes place in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, Mark says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So Jesus here is at a home. It's likely Peter's place of residence. Jesus had healed Peter's mother back in chapter 8. So when he's referring to his home, he's likely referring to Peter's residence. And the place is absolutely jam-packed full of people listening to his teaching. And the homes back then most commonly were two stories. So when Mark says that there was not any more room, not even at the door, he's referring to the upper level as the stairs would go up to the second level where the door was. So this gives us an even better picture of what's going on here, the scene and the setting. A two-story home maxed full of people. Nobody could enter. And there were even people outside trying to get in to see Jesus. And why was this? Well, because he had been in Capernaum before, and he had done miracles, and it is likely that his arrival had spread quickly amongst the people. So again, he just came from Gadara, and this is a very stark contrast, wherein he was rejected by the people in Gadara, and here in Capernaum, they can't get any more people in the building to see Jesus and to hear his teaching. So Matthew tells us that this paralytic is brought to him lying on a bed. However, we know that there was no room at all to get to Jesus. So this paralytic, who is accompanied by some men, and we're not told if they're friends or if they're family, but they obviously cared about this man, lowers him through the roof. Mark 2:4 says, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So Jesus is in this home teaching. There's obvious excitement and curiosity about Jesus. The home is packed. And as Jesus is teaching, the roof begins to break away. And these men lower this paralytic man through the roof near Jesus. Now, I want you to put yourself in this setting and imagine being at this event. Matthew's account in verse 2 tells us, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus here is demonstrating his power to forgive sins. And if we take a closer look at what Jesus is saying here, this is very profound. Scripture says when he saw their faith, Jesus is crediting the faith not only of the paralytic man, but of the men that he is with as well. He sees the faith of all of them. And it was not just the paralytic who believed Jesus was the Christ, but also the men who were helping him. John 2:24 through 25 says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, but because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." See, Christ knows the hearts of men. He sees and knows intimately their faith. And when you think of your own faith, I hope that you are encouraged that Christ knows your heart. He recognizes and sees your belief in him. And he's honored by that. And so here, Jesus reads the hearts of these men and sees their faith and recognizes their faith. So as we continue, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And there's a lot here that we don't get, again, just from a surface reading. First, notice, it is Jesus who begins this conversation. When we read of Jesus healing others in the Gospels, it is generally the afflicted ones, the ones who are sick, that begin the conversation. As an example, in Matthew 8, verses 2, it says, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" And there are several examples throughout the gospel of the afflicted ones actually beginning conversation with Jesus. But here, Jesus is the one who opens the conversation and says, "Take heart, my son. It is possible," full disclosure, "it is possible that this man's paralysis affected his speech." Okay, which is why Jesus addressed him. But it does not take away the fact that in his addressing him, we see this term of endearment, that Jesus had mercy and compassion on this man. And he says, "Take heart." This man would have been very embarrassed as the Jewish culture looked down on those with disabilities and affliction because they believed it was sin that caused those afflictions. This man would have been very embarrassed. And this man himself likely would have thought that his disability was an effect of his sin because it, again, permeated the Jewish thinking. And if we look to John 9, verses 1 through 3, if you want to turn over to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see an example of this. John 9, verses 1 through 3. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" The disciples themselves had this way of thinking. If anyone had any kind of ailment or disability, again, it was thought that sin was the cause. Another example of this would be Job and his three friends and the counsel that they gave him. "Job, repent, turn from your sin." Now, we live in a fallen world because of sin. And it is because of sin and the effects of sin that we get sick, we die, we feel pain. However, sin in our lives is not always the cause of physical affliction. And what we read in John 9 here attests to that point. The reason for that man's blindness was so that the work of God might be displayed to bring glory to Christ. That was the reason. So going back to the paralytic man, not only would he have had a sense of embarrassment, but he was about to confront the holy God. This man had faith, we know that scripture tells us, and he had faith that Jesus was God. There would have been a sense of fear in that moment knowing that you were going before him. And again, this man would have thought his paralysis was caused because of his sin. We can actually intelligently conclude that he was there to have his sins forgiven. Not necessarily to be healed of his paralysis. And we see the compassion and love that our Savior shows him. I can imagine that the crowd would have gasped as this man is coming through the roof. Maybe silence would have come over as he's put before Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? How is Jesus going to respond in the middle of his teaching, this interruption? And Jesus responds in love. He responds in grace. With grace, he responds with mercy. And he responds with forgiveness because he sees this man who has faith, believes he is the Christ, and went through great lengths to be close to him. And so Jesus demonstrates his power to forgive sins and lovingly says to the man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And this is the same with us. It is the same picture for us as believers. Take heart, be encouraged. I have forgiven you of your sins. When is the last time that you meditated on the greatest truth of all time? Don't let it just be once a month when we take communion and we remember Christ and his sacrifice. Think often on how blessed you are that Christ has offered and granted you as a believer in him forgiveness of your wretchedness. John MacArthur makes a great quote regarding this forgiveness where he says, "Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need." Let me repeat that. Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets man's greatest need. That's a tremendous reminder. So as we continue to move through our passage, we come to the second observation of Jesus' power to forgive sins, and that it was questioned. Jesus' power to forgive sins was questioned. So let's look at verse 3 of our text here. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" So Jesus has just told the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes say to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And I guess to us, this is not very surprising, right? Because we're familiar with the scribes, we're familiar with the Pharisees and their disbelief. When we read this, we're not surprised that here, once again, they're questioning Jesus. And we know that the Pharisees were there because Luke's account of this story tells us this, that the Pharisees were there along with the scribes. But this should be surprising to us. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, would have heard the testimony of others of Jesus' miracles, perhaps even seen them in person. They likely would have been able to bear witness to men who had been healed, men who they had seen with a physical illness and now cured. But their hearts were hard and their eyes were blinded to the fact that right in front of them was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And their claim that Jesus was blaspheming stemmed from the fact that only God can forgive sins. And there's some truth to this. Yes, it is God who forgives sins, but they denied that Jesus' power came from God and even went as far as to say that his power came from Satan. Later in chapter 9 of Matthew, when Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees say to him in verse 34, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." They did not attest his power coming from God or being God, but that it came from Satan. These were their hearts. Why else would these men be upset? The paralytic, by presenting himself before Christ, was essentially asking for forgiveness. Even though he did not speak, his actions do speak. The man was asking for forgiveness, and Christ granted it to him. And this goes against everything that the scribes and Pharisees taught, namely, that you need to earn forgiveness. Their strict and rigid code of conduct was not being met here. How could this man just simply ask for forgiveness and Jesus grant him this? And this really demonstrates two common barriers to salvation. The scribes and Pharisees demonstrate two common barriers to salvation. Number one, their refusal to recognize their need for salvation and a belief that it can be earned. The two most common barriers to salvation, I would say. A refusal to recognize your need for salvation and a belief that it can be earned. Instead of repenting and following Christ, seeing his love and compassion Jesus had for these people and this man, and recognizing his miraculous divine power, they stayed in their disbelief and hatred of him. And it must have made them furious when Jesus makes this statement of forgiveness of sin in front of a packed house. Lastly, these men would have been upset because Jesus' statement cannot be disproved, right? No one can look into the paralytic's heart and actually determine that his sins have been forgiven. One commentator put it this way: no one is able to enter the throne room of the Almighty to determine if he is truly forgiven of his sins. There was nothing that these men could physically prove in, amongst all the people and say, he didn't really forgive this man of his sins. And so what do they go to? They go to instead verbally accusing him of blasphemy. And what Jesus does next is to completely annihilate their thinking. Which brings us to our third observation of Jesus' power to forgive sins. This is our third observation of Jesus' power to forgive sins. And that is, Jesus' power to forgive sins was proven. It was proven. Verses 4 through 7. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Can you imagine what it would have been like to watch Jesus discredit these wicked men right in front of your eyes and prove his deity? It would have been absolutely incredible. It would have been unforgettable. And verse 4 starts out, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. And there's a few things that we can gather from this statement. First, the fact that Scripture points out that he knew their thoughts implies that Jesus did not audibly hear something. He didn't turn to them and say, wait, what did you guys say? What was that? The scribes and Pharisees were either whispering or talking lowly or, again, thinking thinking this in their hearts, perhaps without saying anything at all. And the second thing that we can determine, and we discuss this as we referenced in John 2, 24 through 25, is that Jesus divinely knows the hearts of men. And that includes all men, unbelievers, believers, Jew or Gentile. It does not make a difference. Christ knows the hearts of all. And he reprimands them, saying, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Their evil hearts needed to be reprimanded because they were falsely accusing him. And this is and was a plot against God. Make no mistake. It's not just likely or probable, but almost certain that they were there for the sole purpose of seeking to discredit Jesus. That is why they were there. They wanted to find a way to get rid of him. And Jesus presents this question to them. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise and walk? Both of these acts require the power of God. Both of them require divine intervention and healing. One is of a physical nature and one is of a spiritual. But both require God to do this. And in essence, Jesus is saying, if I can do one, I can do the other. Which is why he asks, which is easier? It's a rhetorical question, since both demand the power of God to be done. Another reason Jesus uses these two examples is because they are linked with the commonality of sin. Both of them are linked with the commonality of sin. Death and disease are the effects of a fallen, sin-filled world. If Christ could not forgive the sins, then he would not be able to deal with anything related to those sins. And the healing that they were about to witness would have trapped them in their own theology regarding their thinking on this. Removing or healing the man of something that is the effect of sin, or curing of the sin in their minds. So Jesus lays it all out on the table, so to speak. And in verse 6, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He wants these men in the house and everyone else in this house to know that he does have the authority and power to forgive sins. He can't show them the results of forgiveness, grace that is imputed to the believer, so that when he stands before God, he is counted as righteous. But what he can show is his divine power to heal this man. Jesus was not obligated to do this. It was not his responsibility to prove his deity to these men in this instance. This was an act of mercy in which he physically showed them his power. And unfortunately, he knew this would not change their minds regarding him. They would still maintain their hatred of him. But in spite of their disbelief, he is going to prove to them his deity. And he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You don't believe me. You don't trust me. But so that you may know I have the power to do this, I'm going to show you right here." I had an opportunity to speak on the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4 a few months back, Sunday evening. And in that message, I talked a bit about the sensationalism that men crave. People want to see things before they believe it. They want a sign. They want a miracle. What they don't want is to have to rely on faith. Now, the Pharisees here were not asking for a sign, okay? But in Mark 8, 11 through 13, they do ask for a sign. And they certainly got one, and they still don't believe. Men's sensationalism, looking for a sign, does not lead to salvation. And in fact, they hated him all the more. So after Jesus makes this statement of saying, "So that you may know that I can do this," he turns to the paralytic and says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And verse 7 says, "And he rose and went home." This is the God that we serve. Jesus, the Son of God, who can turn to a man crippled with paralysis and say, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And the man immediately rose and obeyed Jesus. His bone, muscle, tendons, nerves, and tissue would have been healed, working together so that he could now walk. And God does everything to completeness. He does not do things partial. And so this man would have been completely healed. He would not just have been able to walk staggering along as his muscles got used to working again. It would have been as if he was never crippled at all. And notice when Jesus gives him a command, the man immediately obeys. There is no doubt in his mind that he has just been healed. He gets up and leaves and obeys Jesus. He is a changed man physically, but most importantly, spiritually. And there's quite a bit to learn from this man. When we come to Christ, we should be seeking to obey him. Our life is now his. And we have the benefit of the scriptures to guide us in our obedience to him. Just like this man who is now a child of God and was displaying his obedience to Christ, we too need to be obedient. So we have seen Jesus' power to forgive sins, demonstrated, questioned, and proven. Our fourth observation is that Jesus' power to forgive sins brought glory to God. It brought glory to God. Verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Between this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are few adjectives used to describe the reaction of the people. Afraid, in awe, awestruck, amazed. Some translations say astonished or astounded. That would be a pretty accurate representation if you were there, I would think, witnessing this incredible event. And to be clear, the people were not afraid in the sense of fear. The Greek word used, and I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, is phobeo, meaning filled with awe. But where we get phobia, which is often translated as fear, the most common use of this in the New Testament represents reverential awe and not a fear. The same Greek word is used to describe the disciples' reaction when they saw Jesus walking on the water. in Matthew 14, 26, as well as several other gospel passages. The people were in awe of what they just saw Jesus do. Many of them may have known this man and attested to his paralysis. And to watch Jesus prove to the Pharisees his deity and heal this man caused amazement among them. And Scripture goes on to say that they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And at first glance, it seems like a great thing. And it sounds like several people may have come to faith. And it's possible there may have been a few, but that's not the case. These people attributed glory to God the Father, but Matthew tells us it is because God had attributed such authority to men. Many of these people, while giving glory to God, they still did not see Jesus as the Son of God here, the one who was promised to redeem them. Their response, I guess, in our humanness, we give them some credit, giving glory to God, but not recognizing that Jesus was also God. They would have, at a minimum, viewed Jesus as a godly man. But again, the text, this authority given to men, shows that most of the people, if not all, did not credit Jesus as being the Son of God. But God is glorified despite man's failed attempts or misguided thinking. These people, even though many did not see Jesus for being the Son of God, still attributed glory to him. And God would have been glorified through Jesus and was glorified through the saving of this paralytic. Another believer had been called to God. And this is exactly what God demands and is owed and deserves, is glory. His glory is the outcome here. To magnify our God and the great things he can do, he raises the spiritually dead and he heals the physically sick. So what does this mean for us? We can't look at this passage and not have some application. First, Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew's entire gospel is centered around this truth, and this story is no different. Christ is the only one by which man can be saved. Salvation comes through nothing else. Works, money, accomplishments, going to church, praying, none of this will save you. As demonstrated by the paralytic, faith in Jesus Christ alone is what brings about salvation. Most of us are very familiar with this truth, but maybe you haven't let that knowledge transform your heart. I certainly am not asking anybody to question their faith, but simply stating the question of who do you say Jesus is? And based on your answer, how are you living your life in spite of what you believe? Remember, prior to our story, Jesus was in Gadara, and those people rejected him, and so he left. Do you know that Scripture never gives us another account that Jesus was ever in Gadara? Those people rejected him, and he left, and he did not come back. He did not return. He was right there, and they begged him to go. Make sure that that is not you. Jesus was yet still merciful with the people in Gadara. Even as he was leaving, one of the demon-possessed men came up to him wanting to go with Jesus. And here's what Jesus tells the man who was possessed with the demon in Mark 5, 19 through 20. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He left them a missionary. That's merciful. So first, make sure that you know Christ. If you are a believer, praise God that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and that he has forgiven you. He took the wrath of God and became the sacrifice for us so that when we stand before him, we are counted as innocent. Our guilt and our debt has been paid. Jesus met man's greatest need. He had compassion on us, and he deserves our praise and glory bestowed upon him. Meditate on this wonderful truth. You could do nothing. You were dead in your sins, and yet Christ said to you, take heart, my son, take heart, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Lastly, how are you responding to the truth that you have been forgiven? Are you like the paralytic, obeying Christ, knowing that you owe everything to him? Are you seeking to follow him? And this is the difficult part. This takes discipline on our account. I'm accustomed to failing at that. I'm sure you all are as well. He is our everything, but we must be working on our relationship with him. If we are to obey him, we must be working on that. We have to be tied to the word, and we have to be in prayer with him. I hope that you are encouraged by these truths, not because of the actual message or delivery of it, but because this is who Jesus is. He is our Lord. He has shown us grace and mercy. And I'm thankful that he has the power to forgive our sins. Guys, let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise you for your power to forgive sins. What an incredible story and truth to see your mercy and grace bestowed upon this paralytic man. You show him such love, recognizing his faith. Thank you that you have called us as believers to yourself, that you paid the ultimate sacrifice, took upon yourself, God the Father, his wrath, so that we are counted as righteous. That is something that we cannot fully comprehend, but we praise you with our mouths, we praise you with our minds, giving you the glory of this wonderful truth. I ask that recognizing this, it will change us, that we will continue to pursue to be more Christ-like throughout our weeks, that we will meditate on these truths. We ask that your blessing upon us. In Christ's name, amen.